Well, I'll invite you to have your Bibles open there to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. If you've got a bulletin, you'll see on the back of your bulletin, I've given you a number of passages. We're going to touch on some of those passages today, and I just wanted you to have them for reference later on in the week if you want to go back and take a look more closely at these things. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would lead us into truth, Lord, as we open your word. Lord, as we come to ask deep questions about who you are, and particularly about who Jesus is and who the Holy Spirit is, and why you have done things the way you've done, and what that means for us, Lord, I pray that we would come with a real hunger to know you better, and that we would come away from this, Lord, with a delight and a deep anticipation for the good things that you have planned for those who love you. Father, we know that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, from you who do not change like shifting shadows. We know, Lord, that you give us this promise that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so, Lord, we ask you, give to us this Holy Spirit, Lord, not simply in his regenerating work of bringing us to faith, but, Lord, in this enabling, empowering work that we might become just like Jesus in every way. And, Lord, I pray that you would give to me clarity as I seek to preach this word today. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last month, as I came home from London, I took the scenic route and I drove through St. Thomas. And as I was driving through St. Thomas, I was quite stunned to see a very large building that was obviously built originally as a church building, filled the better part of one of the city blocks of St. Thomas. And I actually drove around the block once to come back around because the sign in front of it announced it as the Mosque of St. Thomas. And I drove around it, and the reason I drove around it, and I say this with all respect, I know that there are different religions in the world, but I also know this as sitting on the hospital board. At one point, the president of the hospital suggested we could all just have interfaith services, and I said to him, that will never work. And he said, don't Muslims and Hindus and Jews and Christians all believe in the same God? And I said, I can tell you one thing. If you get a faithful Jew, a faithful Hindu, a faithful Muslim, and a faithful Christian together, the only thing they will ever agree on is we do not believe in the same God. We do not believe in the same God. And as I drove around the block looking at this building that had been built originally for the worship of God, that has now been ceded to the Muslims and is used for the worship of, and I say this with all the gravity that it entails, but the worship of Satan, I found myself thinking, what would the people who built that building think? I've driven by church buildings that have been given up and have become breweries now. And I think, what would the people who had established and consecrated that building as a place of worship think that today it's a brewery that is used to brew beer? I remember being in Scotland and way up in the north of Scotland and visiting the ruined cathedral of Elgin and seeing just the remains of the fallen, what was once a glorious and enormous building that is now just fallen into ruin. And of course, we know that in Jerusalem, there is the Wailing Wall where faithful Jews go to pray, and it's the last remnant of what was once the beautiful, well-established temple in Jerusalem. Why am I talking about all this? Well, God's original design, I would contend that God's original design for a temple had nothing to do with brick and mortar. That God did not originally design or intend that we would build buildings and think of the buildings as a place where God dwells. And we know that in the Old Testament, God gave instructions to Israel on how to build a temple or a tabernacle where he would make his dwelling. But we know in the New Testament, when Jesus comes, it says, and he came and he tabernacled amongst us, or he dwelt amongst us. So that word is tabernacle, that Jesus becomes our temple. And we know that we have teaching in the New Testament that points and says that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But I've titled this The Ruined Temple of Adam, and there's a reason for that, and I'll get to that in a moment. But I want to start with this question. Did Jesus, ready to think for a minute? Did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Did Jesus need the Holy Spirit in order to successfully accomplish the work he had come to do? It's very clear in Scripture that Jesus had the Holy Spirit. But if Jesus had not had the Holy Spirit, could he have done what he had come to do? This is where the question comes in, because who is Jesus? Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He is the second member of the Trinity. And I'm going to avoid getting too deep into the Trinity, although we have to get a little bit in today. But here is the second member of the Trinity, God the Son in human flesh. Why does Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Because I'm going to contend to you today that Jesus absolutely needed the Holy Spirit. Could not have accomplished the work he came to do without the Holy Spirit. And so, take that for a minute and set that aside. You can let that percolate in the back corner of the mind. Why does Jesus, the Son of God, need the Holy Spirit? So here's a different question. Is the Holy Spirit remedial? By that I mean, is the Holy Spirit a crutch for the human race? Is the Holy Spirit a bandage or a patch? As in, everything was going okay in Eden, and then everything went sideways in Eden, and it broke so badly that the only way humanity would be able to go on would be if we received the Holy Spirit. Is that what the Holy Spirit is? Is he a patch sewn on to cover a tear? Okay, so we're thinking about this. Did Jesus need the Holy Spirit to accomplish his mission? I say, yes, he did. Couldn't have done it without the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit remedial? Is he a crutch? Is he a patch? Is he, we know that he is part of the Trinity and that he existed from eternity, but is the giving of the Holy Spirit to humanity plan B? Is it something that God said, well, now they've blown it, we're going to have to go to plan B? And you can hear by the way I'm saying that, I'm going to say no. Which brings me to the last question. And on this last question, we don't have text. We have to kind of extrapolate. And I say that because I want to say this with caution. There are certain things that I teach from the pulpit, and I've got a text, and I say, thus saith the Lord, and you need to take that with deep seriousness. And there are some things that we extrapolate and we look at, and you can walk away today and say, I think you're wrong, and I'd be okay with that. And we can further the debate. But here's the question. This is the last one. Did Adam have the Holy Spirit in Eden? Did Adam in some way possess the Holy Spirit in Eden? And I want to say to you, yes, I think he did. I think he possessed the Holy Spirit, and I think his possession of the Holy Spirit differs in some way from the possession that we have of the Holy Spirit. But I think that God designed man from the beginning to be a hybrid. When we look at created beings, the most often thing that we think of when we think of created beings, we look out there and we see all of the birds and all of the fish and all of the animals, the wild animals and the domestic animals, and we think, yes, these are created beings, right? We agree on that. If we believe in creation, we believe God created all of these creatures that we see. And then we say, what is the crown of creation? What is the height of creation? Man is the crown of creation. God has made man. You say, are those all of the creatures that God has created? No, that's not all the creatures God has created. The creature that you don't often think of, but our creatures that God has created are the angels, right? The angels are created beings. They're not eternal. They're not co-eternal with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was a point in time when they did not exist, and God has made them. So what we have is, we have primarily the creatures that we see and think of are created as physical creatures. They have to have bodies. They breathe air, they drink water, they eat food, they live upon the earth, they are bound to a physical existence. And when we think of the angels, we would rightly think of them as having a spiritual existence, but a created spiritual existence. They see God, they commune with God, they know God, they have capacities and powers and abilities beyond anything that we can imagine. Much about the angels we don't know at all, but we know this, that they are spiritual beings. And I contend that when God made man as a physical being, as an embodied soul, and that he intended to make us as embodied souls, and that in eternity, in the future, we will continue to be embodied souls. The resurrection body that you will receive is going to be a physical body, because God didn't make junk. God, when he made Adam, when he made all creation, he said, this is good, this is good, this is good. He made Adam, he said, this is very good. God is not going to come to the final state and say, I'm going to throw that away. You are going to live forever with a body, which makes sense, because it's hard to think of how will you exist without eating and drinking and air. That's how God designed us. But I believe that God also designed man to have a spiritual capacity, a hybrid. This is how we know God. This is how we commune with God. This is how God gives to us understanding and knowledge, and far more than that. So somewhere between the cow and the angel is the man who has both a physical and a spiritual capacity. I think that's how he created Adam in the garden. I'm not the only one. Here's a George Smeaton, who wrote these words back in the middle 1800s. He said, God gave the spirit to Adam. The earthly and spiritual elements of his constitution being so fully balanced that he was neither preponderantly animal, not entirely flesh, nor absolutely pneumatic, that is spiritual, but a living soul occupied in all his faculties by the indwelling spirit. I think there's a part in every single human being, and I think this is by design, that God created human beings with a spiritual capacity, and that he intended his Holy Spirit to occupy all of our faculties, to have an influence and a control. And I don't think that was a patch. I don't think it was like, wow, this car doesn't work very well. We're going to have to engineer something else to put in it so it works. I think that's by design. I think that's right from the beginning. I think Adam, a prototype man, has a capacity to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's why I think Jesus has to have the Holy Spirit. One more from George Smeaton, then we'll go on. The nature of man's ruin, as implying the forfeiture of the spirit. So he's making the case that when man falls, when he sins in the garden, when he takes the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God casts him out, that the nature of man's ruin implies the forfeiture of the spirit, and furnishes the rationale of the entire doctrine of the spirit. Man is no longer a spiritual being. And they who speak in that way of his capacities and powers and of the condition of human nature as it is now introduce a form of speech which has no true application to the subject. So that is to say, there's lots of people who talk about being spiritual people, but they're not spiritual people. They're just soulish people who are interested in things ethereal, because the only way to be spiritual is to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say this, viewed in his unfallen state, of which the renewed man has some faint conception, and of which the spirit-filled humanity of Jesus was the true image, man might be described as a spiritual being. This I really like. So he's saying, if you could see Adam in his original state, what would he look like? He says, we have some faint conception as regenerated people who have been given a measure of the Spirit, but the Spirit-filled humanity of Jesus gives us a true image of what Adam was meant to be. Jesus is the second perfect prototype. We see in Jesus what man was meant to be. And so Jesus had to have the Holy Spirit, because to have not had the Holy Spirit would have been to be deficient and less than what God had made man to be. Jesus is unique amongst humans. So let me press in just a little further. And I know this is a little bit of a thinky sermon. And I kind of wrote it on a train, so I was... But I think I got all the words where I want them. Jesus is unique amongst humans as the first and only human to ever have two natures. Adam did not have two natures. You do not have two natures, not in the way Jesus did. Jesus has a human nature. That is, he is 100% man. He is no less man, human man, than Jay Lording is over there. Jay Lording is 100% man. He's made entirely. His nature, his body, everything, it's man. It's 100%. Jesus is 100% man. In every way that a man could be measured or quantified, Jesus is man. And yet, Jesus also has a divine nature. That is, that Jesus is also the pre-incarnate Son of God who has existed from eternity past, who is the second member of the Trinity, and he is 100% God. He is no less God than God the Father is God. In every capacity, in him, the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form. And so in this one man, we have two natures. And they are both present, and they are both distinct, and they remain distinct throughout his entire existence and continue to this day distinct and yet joined. Big, big word called the hypostatic union. Two natures sharing this one body. And one of the great thinkers of the church, John Owen the Puritan, writes about this. He says, how much does the divine nature, the Son of God nature in the incarnation, have to do with the human nature of God, the thing that makes him 100% man? And this is what John Owen says. I'm going to read for about a minute and a half, and it's going to melt your brain a little bit, because these Puritans, they just go off into the stratosphere, and then I'm going to come back and explain it. So here's what John Owen says. The only immediate act of the Son on the human nature was the assumption of it. The only immediate act of the divine nature upon the human nature was the assumption of it. When God, the Son, who existed from eternity past, came into the womb of the Virgin and assumed human flesh that had been prepared by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's, John Owen says, the only immediate act of the Son. That's the only time that the divine nature influenced the human nature. Think about that for a minute. So here we go, a little more John Owen. All other actings in the person of the Son towards the human nature were voluntary and did not necessarily ensue in this union, for there was no transfusion. That word sounds familiar. We know that from blood transfusions, right? Where you take one from one to another. For there was no transfusion of properties of one nature into the other, nor real physical communication of divine essential excellencies to the humanity. The human nature, however, advanced, and in Jesus it was advanced as any human nature has ever been. The human nature, however advanced, is not the subject of infinite, essentially divine properties. Right? So you go, wow, there's John Owen for you. I got huge, thick books if you want to read more. What's Owen saying? He's telling us that the divine nature in Jesus did not in any way leak into his human nature or vice versa. For the divine nature to have seeped into the human nature would have somehow changed Jesus' experience to make him no longer wholly human and no longer able to act on our behalf as our representative. We needed a representative who was entirely human. And if you go, why did he have to be divine? That's another sermon. But we'll maybe have that one of these days. Owen goes on to say there is no involuntary action between the divine nature and the human nature. Well, what's an involuntary action? Well, your heart beats involuntarily. You don't even think about it most of the time. The only time you think about your heart beating is when somebody scares you and you're like, oh my goodness, you just about killed me. You know, or when there's something going wrong with your heart, you start thinking about that heart beating. But most of you have been sitting here through this whole sermon, you've not been thinking at all about your heart beating. And it's a good thing, because we don't consciously think about our heart beating. We don't have to tell my heart beat, 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 beat. Not only that, it is so involuntary, you have no control over your heart beating. I can't say to you, hey everybody, let's all do a little experiment. Let's all stop our hearts from beating and see who can last the longest, right? You can't do it. It is a completely involuntary system. Now, we have other systems in our body that are primarily involuntary. Breathing is primarily an involuntary action. That's good, because when you're sleeping, you don't have to think about breathing in and out. If you've got sleep apnea, once in a while it stops, and then your heart kind of does something, and you're thinking about everything, and right? But we do have some voluntary control on breathing, because unlike our heart, which we cannot stop from beating, we can stop breathing for a few minutes, for a few seconds. We can just be like, not breathing, not breathing. Sooner or later, the involuntary system will kick in so I don't pass out in front of you, right? And then we have systems that are completely voluntary. Eating is voluntary, right? I go out there, I select a cookie, I put it in my mouth, I chew, I swallow. It's voluntary. The systems that process the food are all involuntary, but the actual process of eating is voluntary. So what Owen is saying is when we look at the divine nature of Jesus, the 100%, he is entirely God, the human nature, he is 100% man, and these two natures are together in this one shared body. He says there's no transfusion between the two. And there's no involuntary. It's not like this is happening behind the scenes without the human nature even realizing that the divine nature is doing something. No, he says anything that happens between these two natures is entirely voluntary. It's entirely conscious. It's intentional and it's with intent. None of it happens by accident. You go, what does this have to do with anything? Jesus functions as the second Adam. Scripture tells us that. And as the second Adam, he is entirely human and he doesn't cheat. He doesn't cheat. He has two advantages that we do not have, but those advantages do not constitute cheating. Because the human temple that was intended to be the temple of God was ruined in Eden. It was destroyed. It was made unlivable. And so to send Jesus into a ruined temple that was unlivable would not have solved the situation. So what God determined to do is that he would create for Jesus a reboot, a restart. These two advantages that he had that you do not have are what is necessary for him to be able to be the second Adam. And he gets the same things, I believe, the two things that Adam gets. First of all, Adam was made without a sin nature. And Jesus is made without a sin nature. That sin nature is the thing that is constantly presenting to you temptations from within and sinful ideas and is straining against your desire for God. That's what the sin nature does. Jesus and Adam are born without a sin nature. Two, Jesus, and we know this, has the Holy Spirit right from the beginning. Right from the beginning. And I believe that that was true of Adam as well. The Holy Spirit isn't given to Jesus as a crutch or as a sign of weakness. Rather, the Holy Spirit is given to Jesus because the human being was created to be full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus being full of the Spirit doesn't somehow make him less than human. We can't look at Jesus and say, well, yeah, Jesus did that, but he was full of the Holy Spirit. So he gets a little asterisk because that's not normal. No, the asterisk goes to you and every other human being who's living, and most human beings will live their whole lives without the Holy Spirit and should have a little asterisk beside them and say, not complete, deficient, lacking the thing that would make them fully human, because they were made for all of their faculties, for everything that controls the thoughts and the actions and the words and the opinions and the ideas, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit as it was in Jesus. And the only way to get that is to be born again by the Holy Spirit, and even then, it's an imperfect system in this world. There are three stages of the Holy Spirit's work in Jesus' life. And we've already talked for a little while in earlier weeks and months about the first one, but I'll give you all three for just a moment. Stage one, and it's increasing as it goes on, the influence and work of the Holy Spirit. In stage one, we have the incarnation and growth of Jesus. The Holy Spirit, we know, is the one who prepares the body for Jesus. He comes upon the virgin's womb, and he prepares that which is holy. It's a divine mystery. We don't get the science textbook on what he's doing. We just know that God sends his Holy Spirit to prepare Mary to bear a son who will be like no other. He will be entirely human, but he will have a divine nature. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who prepares the vessel, the body, that the Son of God, co-eternal with the Father, assumes and joins himself with for eternity, to this day. The Holy Spirit is also present with Jesus as he grows in all the ways that are most fitting. The Holy Spirit leads and directs Jesus in his growth and in his wisdom and his favor with man. Any spiritual knowledge that Jesus has comes not from his divine nature, because if that were to transfuse or seep into his human nature, it would destroy the experience of his humanity. But, and this is important, so he has a divine nature, but in his human nature, in his functioning as our substitute, it is all connected to his indwelling with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives him knowledge, who gives him wisdom, who gives him ability. Let's go to stage two. In stage two, we get the baptism and the anointing and ministry. Now, here's a big hint of what's going on. Do you know, if we translate the word Messiah into Greek, do you know what the word Messiah in Greek becomes? Starts with a C, ends with a T, has five letters, Christ, very good. So Messiah and Christ, Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word. They both mean the same thing. Do you know what they literally mean if you translate them? They mean the anointed one. Well, what does it mean to be the anointed one? Jesus tells us himself in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. We're going to get to that next week. We'll preach on it. When he quotes from the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." This is what it means. The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, he is going to come. He is going to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All of these things, proclaiming liberty to the captives, giving sight to the blind, setting at liberty those who are oppressed, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, all of this is coming through the Holy Spirit. Here's a few other passages. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, we've already looked at this earlier. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Luke 4, 14, Jonah read that for us today. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. In Luke chapter 5, verse 17, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now listen, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. That power to heal wasn't coming from his divine nature, which he had 100%. That power to heal was coming from the Holy Spirit who was indwelling his human nature. Jesus heals, not as the Son of God. He is the Son of God, but it's out of his human nature indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 6, verse 19, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him. He healed them all, as from his human nature indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Luke 8:46, but Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." Again, human nature indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Now we have, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have, all believers have the Holy Spirit. Go to Romans 8 and you'll read, "He who has the Spirit..." Try not to misquote myself. So let's go for just a second so that you hear it. Romans 8, verse 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." We could keep on reading. There's about 25 references to the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. But everybody who belongs to Christ, this is how we belong to Christ, that we have been given the Spirit. But the scriptures tell us that he gives us his Spirit in measure, that we have a certain amount of the Spirit. But when it talks about Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 34, it says that he has the Spirit without measure. He has the fullness of the Spirit. As much Spirit as has ever been placed inside a human being is inside of Jesus, and it is enabling and empowering him to do the work he has come to do. The Spirit is the efficient cause of all his divine operations. I'm not going to give you another quote. I'm just going to tell you this. In his ministry capacity, in his preaching ministry capacity, in his healing ministry capacity, in his driving out of demons ministry capacity, in his raising of Lazarus and the widow's son in Nain, in his resurrecting capacity, in his walking on water capacity, in his breaking the bread to feed the 5,000 capacity, in all of these capacities, he is never functioning independently of the Holy Spirit. That is not Jesus functioning in his divine nature. That is Jesus functioning as your representative, as the perfect man, as what Adam was meant to be, with the fullness of the Spirit. And you say, well, how come we can't do that stuff? Well, you know, it's interesting because in the book of Acts, we see that some of the apostles and some of the disciples of Jesus did some of that stuff. Not nearly as well or as completely as Jesus, because we have the Spirit in measure. He has it without measure. And I would contend the Holy Spirit has capacities to do in man things that you haven't yet even begun to imagine. And that Jesus is working never independently of the Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit is empowering all of this work. And that's not a crutch. And that's not an asterisk. And that's not abnormal. That's what Adam was meant to do. This is the perfect Adam here, the representative of man, keeping God's law perfectly, doing God's will perfectly, fulfilling God's purpose perfectly, and full of power. Even in his death, we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit..." So even in coming to the cross, this is the human nature, the 100% manness of Jesus, who comes to the cross empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit to offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's stage two. All of his ministry is done in the anointing of the Spirit, which right there it says it's impossible. Jesus can't complete his mission without the Holy Spirit, because Jesus without the Holy Spirit, even with two natures, would be a divine nature, which doesn't transfuse into the human nature, and would be a man with no power. But a man full of the Holy Spirit is empowered. And Jesus is full without measure. Which brings us to stage three, and I'll just spend a moment here. Maybe a few more than a moment. But listen, stage three, the resurrection of Jesus empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. The ascension of Jesus, empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. But the thing that's most glorious of all, the glorification of the body, the resurrection body, is finally everything that you're meant to see. This is what the original design in Eden was meant to be. If Adam had passed the test, all of humanity would have had. The Holy Spirit wasn't given to us because Adam failed. The Holy Spirit was always meant to be given to us. It's the only way that we were ever going to exist as spiritual beings in physical bodies, because we're supposed to be both. We're supposed to be both. Here's Romans 1:4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The Holy Spirit is empowering that resurrection. In the spiritual life of Jesus' resurrection body, listen, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, we're almost done. Give me your attention just a minute longer. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and I think I'll preach on this at Easter, no guarantees, but this has kind of got a hold of my mind right now. That whole chapter of chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. If Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins, and you're of all people most to be pitied. That's the famous part of 1 Corinthians 15. But he asks the question, how will the dead come? With what sort of bodies will they be raised? Paul is writing long enough after the days of Jesus that some of the believers have died and have been buried and have been in the ground for a long time, and they've got no embalming fluid. So they're like, they're dust and ashes. Like what? And Paul makes the case. He says, listen, the body that you're planted in is not the body that comes forth. When we put a wheat seed into the field over here, it's not you don't get a wheat seed that pops out of this field over there. You get a plant. But only a fool would look at a wheat plant that's coming up and say, that has nothing to do with the wheat seed. He says, the wheat seed, that is the body of the wheat seed. The wheat plant, that is also the body of the wheat seed. The difference is, this is the, in its dead state placed into the ground, this is its living state. Which one is more vital? The seed, which is this dry little thing, or this green growing thing that is covered with seeds? He says, this is how the difference between the first body and the second body will be. This one is dead, and this one seems far more vibrant, far more alive, far more full than the other one. But he goes on to say this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. He says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And don't make the mistake of thinking that this means that in the resurrection we will all be ephemeral spirits. There's lots and lots and lots of scripture that points to the fact that you are going to live forever as an embodied soul with a physical body. But that Paul, when he talks about being raised in a spiritual body, means that we will be raised with this spiritual capacity, the fullness that we were intended to have, that every one of your faculties will be filled to the fullest measure with the Holy Spirit. Here's John Owen one more time, and then the conclusion. This is some pretty easy John Owen, actually. Listen, the Holy Spirit glorified the human nature and made it every way meet for its eternal residence at the right hand of God, and a pattern for the glorification of the bodies of all believers. Let me say that in different words. The Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Jesus is so active in that glorification that he makes it perfect for the coming world, where he will sit at the right hand of God, and he also makes it the pattern for your glorified body. You want to know what that will be like? Take a look at Jesus and his resurrection. We only get a little glimpse. Passes through walls, appears and disappears. Who knows? I mean, if Jesus could walk on water as in his human nature, empowered with the Holy Spirit, who's to say you will not walk on water? I don't want to speculate too long. Owen goes on and says this, he who first made his nature holy, that's in his incarnation, now made it glorious And as we are made conformable to him in our souls here, being renewed into his image by the Spirit, so he is in his body now glorified as the pattern and exemplar of that glory, which in our mortal bodies we shall receive by the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit so fills Jesus in his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification. And this is the pattern of what God has always intended. This is what God is going to do. This is how God is going to display his glory for all of eternity before the angels by this remaking of man into both physical and spiritual beings. Here's a conclusion. Jesus had to have the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill his mission. Apart from the Holy Spirit, he could not have performed the works he did. Scripture's clear on that. I'm not speculating at all. Lest anyone suggest that this is an anomaly, I say again, it is an anomaly for the human being to live without the Holy Spirit. That's not the way we were meant to live. We are living half lives without the Holy Spirit. The human without the Holy Spirit is deficient. A man without the spiritual component of himself. If Jesus was thus so filled with the Spirit without measure, and through the Spirit able to commune with God the Father, to understand his words and his will through the Spirit, so we too have reason to expect that we will experience these things in their fullness. I believe that in Jesus' power and ability, both before his crucifixion and then especially after his resurrection, we catch a little glimpse of what the future will look like when we dwell in resurrected bodies where every one of our faculties is filled to its fullest extent with the Holy Spirit, which is how he originally designed us to be. And it would be a disservice for me to not say one more thing. For those who say, how can I get this Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a gift that is given by God. And it's given as the means by which we come to believe. But if you are here today and you say, I don't know if I understand that, talk to somebody here. Talk to me. Talk to somebody around you and say, explain that further to me. But I would say to you this. This is essential that you hear. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's the message of Jesus. Those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. The message of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The promise of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit fills and empowers and equips the believer to understand truth. He gives to us gifts. He gives to us fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, self-control, and these things in increasing measure. Let me pray for you as I close. Lord, Father, some of this is just so deep and so rich. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, I pray there would be nobody here who would walk away and shrug their shoulders and think, I don't care or that doesn't matter. But Lord, even those who are here and think, wow, that's so much. I can't even conceive of it all, Lord, that they would still press in, that they would ask you, Lord, to make it known to them, to give them more of yourself, that they would experience and taste of this, Lord. Father, that we would see the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our presence. Father, we give you thanks for all that you have done. Jesus, we give you thanks for what you have done. Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for the work that you are doing and what you are yet to do. Father, all these things we pray asking in Jesus' name. Amen.